Tonight we talk about the sovereignty of God and prayer. Tomorrow night we talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation, and we deal with the doctrine of election. And then on Thursday night we deal with the sovereignty of God in personal life, from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. A soft pillow for a weary head and a sorry heart. Now, our key text, we said, was Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for this whole series of messages. Of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. We looked at six principles that run all the way through the scriptures that undergird its message. And then we saw last night how that the decrees of God are the thing that guarantees that these six principles will operate effectively. And because God has ordained all things that come to pass, one of the first questions that comes to one's mind is, if that's true, then why should I bother to pray? And I think every Christian at one time in his life has asked this question, does prayer really matter if God has decreed everything that comes to pass? And if you haven't thought seriously about it, and you have tried to share your understanding of the sovereignty of God, I'll guarantee you the people you were sharing it with raised this question very early in the discussion. So we want to deal with that question tonight. If God's ordained, and he has, all things that come to pass, then why should I bother to pray? Are we suggesting, when we talk about sovereignty and prayer, that wall plaque that you often see, prayer changes things? Are we suggesting that's not true? Well, it all depends what one means by that. And so often people look at the plaque and they think that the plaque is saying prayer changes God, or prayer changes God's mind. That God uses prayer to change things, we will affirm, but that we can change God's mind with our prayers, we totally deny that. One of the difficulties in trying to be a teacher of the Scripture is we are always trying to reconcile a biblical doctrine with an unbiblical doctrine that somebody else holds. And you can't do that. You cannot reconcile a biblical doctrine of sovereignty to an unbiblical doctrine of prayer, or vice versa. And unfortunately, in our generation, we have both a bad doctrine of prayer and a bad doctrine of sovereignty. And as a result, we are always discussing things in a backward manner. There are two clear facts about prayer in the New Testament and the Old Testament that we must start with. One is, God has commanded his people to pray. And if you don't pray, you're living in disobedience. There is no greater denial of the sovereignty of God than a day without prayer, because that's a day lived in self-sufficiency. That's a day lived denying God is sovereign. Secondly, God has promised to hear and answer the prayers of his people. So that if you aren't praying and aren't experiencing answers to prayer in your life, then something is wrong with your Christian life. And if you can go without praying, don't hide behind the sovereignty of God, because you're disobeying God and you're not experiencing the fullness of God. So we're commanded to pray, and God's promised to hear and answer the prayers of his people. And whatever view we hold of sovereignty cannot contradict in any way those two clear biblical facts. Now, there are two passages of Scripture that are grossly misused. And they're used in nearly every book that you'll ever read on this particular subject. The first one is 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. And you can hardly pick up a book on the subject of prayer that will not mention this text of Scripture. Verse 14 of 1 John 5. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of him. And the emphasis, of course, is on verse 15. Whatever we ask. And if we can believe hard enough, we can have any single thing that we want. But this view doesn't take into consideration verse 14, which says, according to his will. And that governs the promise. It isn't that you decide to impose your will on God, or that you start with what you want and you can get it if you have enough faith, but we're praying according to his will. This assumes that a Christian wants to do the will of God. It also assumes that he's looking into the scriptures to see if he can learn what the will of God is for him, and he's praying for grace to walk in that will. All of these things are presupposed in this text of scripture. But we don't take that according to his will. We want our own will. And we push and pout and we cajole and we do everything we can. We scheme. We use every trick of the flesh to get people to do what they want them to do. Husbands and wives do this all the time. Push, pull, everything else. And when we do that, we're really not praying. We're really not asking God at all when we do that. That's what the book of James accuses us of. Go over to the book of James for just a moment. The book of James chapter 1. And James accuses us of this very thing. And I wasn't here, so I may be covering some things that were covered on Saturday night, but we hope not too much. James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure or for your own needs? Not necessarily bad pleasures, but you want what you want. And they come from your desires that war in your members. You lust and do not have. You murmur and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. We want our needs met and we'll do anything to do that. Use any method, any trick, any gimmick, any pouting, any tears, whatever it is. But when we're doing that, we're not praying. You have not because you ask not. And then look at the next verse. This is devastating. You ask, after you can't get what you want with all of your fleshly methods, with your pushing and pulling and pouting, you finally ask, but you don't receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your pleasures. So that when we can't get what we want and can't control the other person to get our needs met, then we finally begin to pray, but we're really not praying at all. All we're doing is trying to get God to help us get what we couldn't get with our own methods. And that's not prayer. That's not prayer at all. You ask, but you ask amiss. This is nothing but trying to use God for our own ends and daring to call it prayer. Now, the second text which is misused, and this one, I have never read a book that didn't have this one in it, John chapter 16, the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. Verse 23. These things have I... John... What did I say? John 16, verse 23. I'm reading the own text. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Our Lord is here giving us a set of blank checks which he has already signed his name to. And all you got to do is fill in what you want, and you pray and believe hard enough it's yours. If you want a new Cadillac, be sure to tell God what color you want when you ask this, because you might get the wrong color, because he's sure to give you your Cadillac if you can believe hard enough. But that's not, I think, what this text is saying at all. I think to pray in Jesus' name is a little bit more than tacking those words on the end of our prayers, where we pray and then we say, in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean we prayed in Jesus' name at all. That's like the old Arabian Nights, open sesame, magic words. And these three magic words unlock heaven. I don't think that's what it means. I think to pray in Jesus' name means that I realize when I stand in the presence of God that I have no merit, I have no claim, I have no right to be there except the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I'm here at God's invitation, and he has given me his ear, and my heart wants to glorify him. Now, Sunday, the Lord willing, I'm going to be preaching in Sarnia, and I'll be staying there Saturday night, maybe Friday night, who knows. But suppose on Saturday when I'm there, I go down to a local bar and I said, I'd like to have a double shot of whiskey, and I don't have any money, but a good friend of mine sent me in here and told me that he would pick up the tab the next time he was in. Well, I think the first thing the bartender is going to ask me is, who is this friend of yours that lets you charge things in his name? And I would say, well, his name is Kirk Wellum. I would hope the bartender would throw me out. Because if he wouldn't, he's in trouble. I mean, Wellum's in trouble. And the bartender would say, you mean the one who's the pastor of that Baptist church over there that's a little bit funny? Yeah, that's the one. And he sent you in here? Yeah. And he gave you permission to use his name? I said, yeah. And he would look at me and he would say, I don't know who you are, but you are lying through your teeth. That man would not get caught dead in this place. And he sure wouldn't allow you to charge something in his name, and he would throw me out. I wonder how many times you and I have stood in the presence of God and dared to take on our lips the name of Jesus Christ. And God could justly say to us, you misuse my son's name. He would never ask for that. You're not asking in his name. You're asking out of your own fleshly desire, and you don't have his glory in mind at all. You're misusing his name. A wrong view of prayer easily leads to despair and unbelief. And this is why you see in our generation some burnt out people who have swallowed the doctrine of prayer that's so popular, and they don't get what they anticipated, and they begin to question God, that God doesn't really love them after all. I don't know of any text which is misused more in this case, in the book of James, which talks about healing. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And this is used by, quote, divine healers. And I don't believe in divine healers. I believe in miraculous healing sometimes if God chooses to do so, but I don't think you can claim that by faith. I think all healing is divine. If God doesn't bless the doctor, it isn't going to work. So all healing is divine, but sometimes God heals without any means whatsoever and does it miraculously. But that's what these guys are promoting. And they are cruel. And they are very wicked. And they appear to be so lovely and so concerned with people. But if you want to see the end of their ministry, go to a hospital that deals with incurably ill people on Monday morning and talk to people whose eyes are red because they haven't slept a wink, because all night long they've searched their life for that one sin that they haven't confessed that's blocking their healing. Because they've listened all day Sunday to people who told them God wants you healed, it's His will to you to be healed, and the only thing that's stopping you from being healed is your faith. That is a cruel, cruel doctrine, and if I could, I'd horsewhip every one of them and put them in jail. And if you send a nickel to any of those money mongers who make merchandise out of sickness, I ask you in the name of Christ, quit it. Quit it. They're cruel. Now, doesn't the text say that the prayer of faith shall save the sick? Yes. But that's not what they teach. It says, let him call the elders. Well, here the elder, singular, calls people, but that's all right. We don't mind that. And then they get the guy up to the front, and then they talk about this great gift that they have, that God's given them, and they go on and on and on, and finally they say, now we're going to pray the prayer of faith. And they pray, and they knock the devil on his nose, and they just have a showboat. And finally they put their hands on the guy's head and they say, I command you in the name of Jesus, be healed. But then they don't stop. Then they say, now you turn your faith loose. Ooh, that's cruel. If you get healed, hooray for them. If you don't get healed, it's all your fault. because you didn't have enough faith. And you go home, and they got $100 of your money. That's probably what it cost you to get in the healing line. And you still have your incurable disease. But now you have something else. You have a load of guilt on your conscience that you wouldn't believe, that you wouldn't trust God. And you frustrated God and even frustrated this holy man's attempt to help you. I say that's wicked. That's as wicked as can be. Where does this come from? Well, it's in the wrong doctrine of the atonement. Because they teach that just like Jesus died and shed His blood to pay for my sins, He also died and shed His blood to pay for my sicknesses. And my sickness is paid for, my health is paid for, the same as my forgiveness is paid for. And just as I can claim forgiveness by faith, I can claim healing by faith. Not so. Not so. There's a lot of things included in the atonement that I can't claim by faith. One of them's a new body. And I'm going to have it one of these days. My knees aren't going to ache like they do now when I get up. But I can't claim by faith that new body yet. You've got to be careful what you do with the doctrine of the atonement. Now, believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament never struggled with trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God with prayer. In the book of Daniel chapter 9, God revealed to him exactly what he was going to do, and that made Daniel pray all the harder. Did you ever notice when you're positively sure that something is the will of God, how you're able to pray more fervently the more sure you are it's the will of God? Go to that passage that was read, Acts chapter 4. And here you have the first persecution and the first public prayer meeting that we have a record of in the New Testament. And the apostles have been beaten and told to never again preach the gospel. In verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company. They didn't send a letter to presbytery and didn't send a letter to synod and have a meeting for 3 months and come back with a report, "I think we got troubles." They went to their own company. They gathered the believers together and they cried to God as a group of Bible-believing children of God. So when they heard this, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, things are a mess. If you don't do something, the case is lost." No, that's not the way they prayed, but that's the way we pray. We are experts on our problems. And we go into the presence of God and we blurt out our problems. They didn't do that. Notice how they started. "Lord," or "Sovereign Lord, You're the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Now, why would they start to pray like that when they've just been beaten and told to never again preach the gospel? Why would they begin their prayers with worship and reminding themselves of the absolute unconditional sovereignty of God? Well, first of all, it's the right thing to do. No matter what meeting we're in, youth meeting, old age, Sunday morning, Sunday night, when we enter the presence of God, let's remind ourselves of whose presence we're in. Let's remind ourselves we're in the presence of God Himself, and let's worship Him. It's not only the right thing to do, it's a healthy thing to do. Because if you do this, your blood pressure starts coming down. And the more you think about how great God is, the littler your problem will become. And the more you magnify your problem in your own emotions, the smaller your God becomes. We would not dare treat a human dignitary the way we treat God sometimes. If you had a bad deal given to you by the local authorities, say you lived in Woodstock and you appealed to everybody and nobody would help you, and finally the premier himself agreed to see you, and you're outside of his office and the man says, "The premier will see you now." Would you rush into his office and say, "You know what those crooks over in Woodstock did? What are you going to do about it?" You wouldn't dare do that. You would say, "Your Honor, I'm amazed that you would see it." You might even forget what you came for. We ought to do the same thing with God. It'll bring our blood pressure down. "Lord, You're God. You made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, the people of Israel were all gathered together. Why are they reminding God of this? What are they saying? They're saying your son was in the same shape we're in. They're reciting history. They're reminding God of his own acts. And they said, you allowed that to happen. Those things happened to him. They're happening to us. We're in your hands. Look at the next verse. This is one of those wonderful verses of Scripture. Verse 28, they were all gathered together to do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. They didn't do anything to your son that you didn't ordain. And they're not going to do anything to us that you haven't purposed. We are not victims. We are not pawns in the game. We are under the control of a sovereign God. And we're just as safe as God wants us to be. Is that right? Who was the visionary who says we are immortal until God is finished with what he purposes to do with us and what he purposes to do through us? Have you noticed they haven't asked anything for themselves yet? They haven't asked anything for themselves. All they've done is worship. And now finally they do ask something. Verse 29, now Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They don't even ask for the persecution to stop. They ask for grace to go back to the same people that beat them and told them again the gospel. Isn't that amazing? See, we bemoan our situation, we go back over our problems, and we never worship, and we never ask for grace. Verse 30, by stretching out your hands to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great, great sermon on this text. If you ever get a chance to listen to it, get it. And he suggests that the building shook because God said, I like the way you pray. And you're right. I am the sovereign God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And I'll just give you a little taste of my power. And he shook the building. And he can shake any building. And he can shake any person. And he can shake any king. Is that right? And he can shake any of our enemies and bring them to repentance and faith. Now, one of the problems with understanding prayer and sovereignty is we must understand that prayer is asking God and not telling God. It's not commanding God. And we hear sermons on prayer, and you would think that God was a heavenly bellhop, and he just existed to pick up my suitcase of self-ambition and tote it any place I ask him to tote it or tell him to tote it. But that's not prayer. The moment you put prayer in the category of asking, that means you're giving God every right to say yes or no. Prayer is not giving God information that he didn't have before. And you may smile at this, but you analyze your emotions and your feeling after you've prayed sometimes, and you see if you don't feel kind of like, now God really got the full scoop. Now he knows how bad the situation really is. And he wouldn't have known it if I hadn't told him. Prayer is not giving God advice on what to do and how to do it and who to use to do it and when to do it. And that's what we feel sometimes. And we pray, Lord, this is Agent Riesinger checking in, and this is what's going on down here, and I suggest you do thus and so. Prayer is not trying to get God to change his mind. Only a fool would want God to change his mind. It's not trying to get God on our side. I don't want God on my side. I want to be on His side. Because His side's going to win. Is that right? His side is going to win. And we ought to seek to walk in His ways. So what is real prayer then? Three things. Real prayer is a frank admission and a confidence in the sovereignty of God. It is frankly admitting, gladly, that this is in God's hands, and doing this joyfully. And that's why prayer is so hard. And prayer is one of the hardest disciplines in the Christian life, in one sense. There's not one single thing I shed as much tears over as the cold heart in prayer. I can preach better about prayer than I can pray. I wrote a book on prayer. It's back in the back. It's what we're covering here tonight. It's in the book. And I can write a book better than I can pray. It's very hard to be in the attitude of submission to the will of God, because I know what I would like to have done. Don't you? But we can't come to God with that kind of an attitude if we're really praying. Secondly, it's not only an admission of the sovereignty of God, but it's a joyful surrender to the sovereignty of God. That we commit this to Him joyfully. It's in His hands. And that takes grace to take us out of our own selfishness, out of what we want. And thirdly, real prayer is pleading with God for grace to help us glorify Him regardless of what He does or doesn't do. And again, that's tough. And only grace can enable us to pray like that. Because what we're doing, we're saying, Lord, this is in Your hands alone. Lord, You have the right to say yes or no. You have the power to do as You choose. Lord, give me grace to trust You whether You say yes or no. And if you haven't learned as a Christian that a no from God is just as gracious as yes, aren't you glad God hasn't given you some of the things you thought you'd die if you didn't get? And you pleaded with Him, and He very graciously said, no, I'm not going to give you that. It's worse than a rattlesnake, and you don't have any sense. We can pray some awfully dumb prayers sometimes. There was an old preacher who was really tired, and he was sitting in the pulpit, and he was just worn out. And he said, Lord, why don't You just take me home? And he felt a stab of pain in his chest. He said, Lord, I'm a fool. Don't listen to me. Prayer can be used as a means of trying to evade the clear, revealed will of God. Sometimes there are things that's a waste of time to pray about. If God told you to do something in His Word, do it. Don't pray about whether you should or shouldn't. Ask Him for grace to get to it right now. Is that right? Go back in Genesis chapter 18, and here's an illustration, I think, of what Abraham did this. In Abraham's life, in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? And God reveals to Abraham exactly what He's going to do. He's going to mop up Sodom and Gomorrah. So here's the revealed will of God. Abraham knows what God's going to do, but he doesn't like what God's going to do. And so he begins to, quote, pray. And verse 23, Abraham came near and said, will You also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will You also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are therein? Far be it from You to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from You. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham knew that there wasn't 50 righteous in the city. And he knew God knew that there wasn't 50 righteous in the city. Is that right? And Abraham really wasn't considering 50 righteous and 3. But he was considering his nephew. And you know, the whole way through here, Lot's name is never mentioned. And yet his shadow is over the whole thing. Verse 28. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city. He doesn't mention Gomorrah, because Gomorrah doesn't matter, because Lot isn't in Gomorrah, he's in Sodom. If I find righteous, 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. That'll end it. But it doesn't. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now I am but dust and ashes, and I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? Now that's crooked math. See, he wants the whole city 50, and then he wants to make the whole city equal 50 less 5, and he wants to make it 55. And God corrects his math and says, if I find 45, let's get this straight, Abraham. We don't want any of this crooked math. I won't destroy it. And he goes from 45 down to 40, and then down to 30, and then down to 20. In verse 32, and he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. And he's already done that 6 times. And so he says, I will not destroy for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he finished communing with Abraham. I wouldn't call that communing. I'd call that badgering. And when you read this, you wait for the hammer of Almighty God to fall on this insignificant gnat and wipe him off the face of the earth. But that never happens. And it doesn't happen because God loves Abraham very deeply. And Abraham loves God. But his nose is just a bit out of joint because he doesn't like what God's going to do. And he literally tries to get God to change his mind. And God said no. One of the functions of prayer, and hear what I'm saying, one, not all, but one of the functions of prayer is to change you and change your attitude. You ever have somebody do something to you and it was really nasty and you kept thinking about how nasty it was, and the more you thought about it, the nastier it became, and you're really nursing this, you know, and so you start to tell somebody else this awful thing that somebody did to you, and the more you talk, the more you realize this wasn't very significant at all. You should have shut up. But it's too late. You've started to talk and you can't back out of it. And you know you're making a fool of yourself and you wish you could shut up. And your whole attitude changed because you verbalized it. And the same thing happens sometimes when we pray. And we verbalize things and we begin to see things in an altogether different light. And God changed Abraham. He hasn't changed his plans or his purposes, but he's brought Abraham into conformity where he says, so be it, God. So be it. It's a waste of time to try to get God to change his mind. It's a waste of time to pray about some things. A Christian must learn that there's a difference between a problem and a fact of life. Problems have solutions. And if you have a problem, you should not be satisfied until you find the answer to the problem and put that answer to work and solve the problem. But you see, a fact of life doesn't have an answer because it's not a problem. And when you try to change a fact of life, you're beating your head up against a wall. And if you pray about facts of life, you're wasting your time. I had a young lady come to me and she says, I have a problem, Pastor. She says, I'm 6'3" and I can't sew, and the tall girl shop, those clothes are just so expensive, and I can hardly buy clothes. I have an awful problem. And I had to tell her, no, you don't. It isn't a problem. It's a fact of life. And you better learn to live with it. And you can go to an Oral Roberts meeting or a Benny Hinn meeting or anybody else meeting, and when you're all finished, you're going to be 6'3" to the day you die. That's a fact of life. That's the thing you pray for grace to endure. My mother used to have a thing on her refrigerator that said, Lord, help me to change anything that can be changed. And Lord, help me not try to change things that can't be changed. P.S. Lord, help me to know the difference between the two. You cannot pray believingly and commit something to God which is beyond your control, and then in the next moment be scheming and meddling. And that's what we do. We commit something to God. This is in your hands. And the moment we stand up, we start saying, maybe if I try this, maybe if I try that, maybe if I try this. And all we're doing is showing we never turned it over to God at all. J. Adams says there's no test of whether or not you've really prayed as to how you feel after you've prayed. And I think he's right. And he tells the story of a guy who was always worried. Every time you met him, he would go over, if you said to him, how are you? He went over an organ recital. One organ after another was this or that or that. You know, it always worked. And one day he met him and he was happy as could be. And he said, you look as happy as can be today. Oh yeah, don't have a worry in the world. None at all, not a one. Haven't had a worry for 5 weeks. Man, he said, that's something for you. He said, well, what happened then? Well, he said, I met a guy that can worry better than I can, so I just pay him to worry for me. And the guy says, well, it sure looks like it works. Oh, he says, it does. I don't have a worry. Well, he says, how much do you have to pay him? He says, $500 a week. $500 a week? How can you ever raise that kind of money? Oh, that's his worry. You got the point? You don't turn it over to God and say, this is in your hands, now this is how I want you to do it, and so on and so on. If it's his problem, it's his problem. If I've given it to him, I'm going to trust him. All of it. You and I dare pray for whatever our heart desires if we pray with the right attitude. And then some people say we shouldn't pray what they call selfish prayers. I think they're wrong. It depends on the attitude of your heart. I don't think it's wrong for me to ask for traveling mercies for my family. I don't think it's wrong to pray for our children that they'll get a good job. I don't think that's wrong. Do you? But whatever we pray for, an operation or whatever it is, we always have to pray, nevertheless, not my will be done. And if you can have that attitude, you can pray for whatever there is in the desires of your heart, as long as you're giving God the absolute right to say, no, you don't know what you're really asking for. That was the case with David. You remember David committed adultery and he committed murder. And God sent a prophet, Nathan, told him a story, painted a picture of David's sin that was just as clear as could be. And David never saw it. David was angry and said, the man who did that ought to die. And you say, well, you dirty hypocrite, he's talking about you. David was not a hypocrite. Sin is so deceiving that you can look your sin in the eye and not see it because of its deceitfulness. And when David said that guy ought to die, he meant it without realizing that he was the man. And Nathan said, you're the man. And then Nathan said, God, put away your sin, but the child is going to die. And the child died on the seventh day. It was a male child. What would have happened to the child on the eighth day? He would have been circumcised. I don't know what you believe about infant salvation if a baby dies. But here's a baby that was born out of adultery, died under the judgment of God, wasn't circumcised, didn't wear the sign of the covenant, and yet David expressed the hope of seeing that child. I don't think you can get a worse scenario for a kid than that. I would think if that kid could make it, any kid could make it. But that's another story. Altogether different. If you Presbyterians want to discuss it with me afterwards, we'll have a discussion about it. The men were scared to tell David because they were afraid he'd do something. He wouldn't eat. All he did was pray. And the child died, and then they're really scared to tell him. They said, man, he'll jump off the roof. And David knew something was wrong. And he said to one of them, the child died, didn't it? And they said, yes. Remember what David did? He got up, washed his face, ate dinner, put his clothes back on, went to the front, went about his business. And his servant said, "We can't figure you out. Why, when that child was sick, you wouldn't do anything but pray, and you wept, you wouldn't eat, you wouldn't sleep, nothing. And now the child's dead, and you're back to normal." Do you remember what David said? He said, "While that child was alive, I said, who knows whether God will be gracious? I want that child to live with all my heart. And only God Himself can do that. And I'm going to plead with Him to do it. And I will plead with Him." And he did. And God said, "No." And David said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he went back to work. Is that right? Whether he said out loud or not, his heart was ready to accept the will of God. And if we can pray like that, then we can ask for whatever is in our heart. Now, some people say that if you believe in sovereignty, it will hinder true prayer. I think it's just the opposite. I think the only reason anybody really prays is because they believe there's a God who's big enough to control things and can answer things, and that's why we pray. I had a Bible class in Rochester, and there was a lady came to it, and one night she says, "I'm going to quit coming to your class because you're ruining my prayer life." I says, "I don't blame you. I'd quit too." "But what did I say that hurts your prayer life?" She says, "Well, all this business about the sovereignty of God. If God's ordained what happened, why should I bother to pray?" And I said, "Well, do you really pray now?" She says, "Yes." I said, "What did you pray for this morning?" I think you can check up on people sometimes. And she opened her purse and she got out a prayer list. And there's nothing wrong with the prayer list. There's nothing wrong with looking at a prayer list when you pray. Because God sanctified your heart doesn't mean He sanctified your memory. And sometimes you forget stuff. You have a prayer list to help you to pray for what you had to pray for. And I think she was a godly lady. One of the things she had prayed for was two nurses in Biafra. And that was in the war when 100,000 Christians lost their lives. And I said, "Well, what did you ask God to do?" "Well," she says, "I have two nurses who are good friends of mine, and they're over there. They have a little clinic, and I ask God to keep them safe and control everything so that their medical building wouldn't be destroyed and they wouldn't be hurt." And I said, "You really didn't ask that, did you?" And she says, "Of course." I said, well, everybody over there got free wills. I said, "What you want to do is write to the ambassador to see if you can get the ambassador to talk to the general to see if the soldiers will let that place alone." Now, I don't think the lady understood what I was saying, but some other people did. Because what that lady did was she bowed her head and her knees that morning and she asked God to run a whole war. I mean, to control every bullet, every piece of shrapnel, and every soldier just to keep two people safe. And it never occurred to her how audacious she was, because she had a big God. She didn't realize that she was asking for great things, because it never occurred to her that God couldn't do that very thing, run a whole war just to keep two people safe. And my daughter-in-law got converted, and the first Sunday after she was converted and I went away to preach, she went back to the church that she was raised in. And I phoned home that night and I said, "Terry, how did you like the service this morning?" She says, "Oh, it was good. Nice to see my old friend." She says, "I don't think the pastor agrees with you, though." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, he didn't sound like he believed in the sovereignty of God when he was preaching." But she says, "You know, it was awful funny. When he started to pray, it sounded like he agreed with you." "I've never been in an Armenian prayer meeting, have you?" "Ever. I've never been in a prayer meeting where somebody had a lost daughter and they said, 'Lord, I just hope against hope that my daughter someday is willing to give you a chance, because I know you've done all—'" No, people don't pray like that. They pray like they believe in the sovereignty of God. "Oh, Lord, my daughter's lost. I'm not even sure where she is, but you know where she is, and you're able to open her heart. You're able to bring conviction of sin to her. You're able to give her life. Oh, God, be pleased to open her heart." Ooh, isn't that something? 5 minutes later, that same person will be arguing with you about free will, but not when they're on their knees. You're a much better theologian when you're on your knees than you are when you're standing up. I had a friend who had an evangelistic meeting, and the evangelist, and I'm sure he was a dear man, I'm sure he loved the Lord, but he had bad theology. He finished the sermon, gave a lengthy altar call. Nobody came. And finally he turned to my friend after he told the audience this. He said, "Now God's done all he can do. It's now up to you. God the Father sent his Son. He can do no more. It's up to you. God the Son died on the cross and paid for your sins. He can do no more. It's up to you. And God the Holy Ghost sent me here tonight to preach to you, and he's convicted your heart. He can do no more. It's all up to you." Then he turned to my friend and he said, "Would you ask the Lord's blessing on this message?" And my friend said, "I felt like saying, who am I going to pray to? I can't pray to God the Father. He's done all he can do. Can't pray to God the Son. Can't pray to God the Holy. Maybe I better preach some more." I'm sure the man didn't realize what a dumb statement that was. Real prayer is undergirded and brought about by a belief in the sovereignty of God. Now, prayer is essential because a sovereign God has ordained to work through prayer. I can say tonight, God needs people to pray if I say it correctly. I can say that prayer changes things if we say it correctly. But that has a bottom side to it here. If God ordains an end, and he ordains prayer as one of the means to reach that end, are you with me so far? Then that means that you can tell whether you're in the swim of God's purposes by whether you have any burdens or not. Because if God accomplishes his purpose through the prayers and the burdens of his people, and we don't have any burdens, we're not being used by God. It's not that God needs me to pray, but he's going to move somebody to pray. And I want God to use me. Do you want God to use you? Start praying every Sunday in your congregation. "Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me, and may I humbly do my part to win that soul to thee." And don't quit praying until God burdens your heart with somebody and you start witnessing to them. Because you can't work up a burden. You can't work up a burden to be in the swim of something that God's going to do. God's the one who gives burdens. Real prayer begins with him, and that's why we wait on him. And ask him to burden our hearts. Ask him that we might be used of God. Prayer is one of the things that glorifies God because it shows how much we love him. And we're told to pray for our daily bread even though we own a bake shop. Because there's a lot of things that goes with the appetite to eat it and all those things. You love your children to remind you of things, to remind you of what you promised them. God is the same way. I don't know if you have any children in college, but if you send your kids to college, there's two ways you can pay their tuition and their expenses. You can pay a whole semester at one time, or you can pay enough for a month, or enough for 2 weeks. And the only difference between these methods is, how many letters do you want to get from them? If you want to get one, then give them a whole semester, and then you'll get one letter at the end of the semester. You heard of the boy who wrote home from college, and he says, "Dear Dad, no mun, no fun, your son." That's all. A couple of days later, he got a letter back that says, "Dear son, too bad, how sad, your dad." God delights to hear his people ask for the very thing that he's already purposed to give them. What about unanswered prayer? There is no such thing. There is no such thing. Every prayer, God says yes. He says no. Sometimes he says wait and keep on praying. But every one of them is a true answer to prayer if you understand that prayer is really asking. Does God hear the prayers of non-Christians? Of course he does. He hears the prayers of everybody. But he's not obligated to answer any prayer except it comes from a Christian's heart. People may pray to God as pagans, and God may even answer their prayers as a means of converting them. But the only person that God has ever obligated himself to hear and answer a prayer is a child of God. You have no right to pray our Heavenly Father until you're a Christian. If you're here tonight and you've never become a Christian, if you've never prayed once correctly and prayed out, God be merciful to me, a sinner, you're not a child of God, you're a child of the devil. And if a kid down the street came to you and said, would you buy me a bicycle? You would say, go ask your own daddy. And if you are not a child of God and you ask God for anything and you're not his child, he'll say, you go ask your own daddy. And your daddy's the devil whom you serve. We are not God's child. We have no basis to pray. We have no right to stand in his presence and take his name on our lips until we receive his Son as our Lord and as our Savior. I think Christians get very sophisticated, and that's why we don't see the things of God that we ought to see. I heard a story, don't know if it really happened, about an old man who felt that God wanted him to go to a Bible conference, and that he had enough money to take a bus and enough money to get a motel, but he decided he'd walk. And he was walking along, it was about 10 miles, and he had a lunch with him, and on the way he met a seminary student who was going to the same conference. And they sat down together to have their lunch. And they prayed. And when the old man prayed, he prayed and said, Lord, thank you for the food. And he said, Lord, you know I'm hard of hearing, and I believe you want me to hear what the speaker says, so I'm going to trust you to get me a good seat up front. And he said, Lord, I desperately need a pair of shoes. And I'm going to ask you if you might be pleased to supply me with a pair of shoes. He says, Lord, I have enough money for a motel, but maybe you would move one of your children to offer hospitality and I could stay with them for the weekend. And when he was finished, the student was very angry. He said, that's awful. I mean, asking God for a pair of shoes and asking God to open up a home someplace for you. And he was angry. And they got to the meeting and the place was packed. And there was a rail back in the church, and they had a chain in front of each one of the aisles because it was full. And this old man, he's leaning over this rail trying to hear. And there's one seat open in the front row. And there was a girl next to it, and she keeps looking around and looking around. And finally the guy comes out to start the meeting, and she called an usher over. And the usher came back to this old man and said, are you hard of hearing? And he said, yes. And he says, well, there's a girl up here who's saving a seat for her father, who's a surgeon. And he told her that if he wasn't here by the time the meeting started, she was to give it to somebody else. And she wants you to come up and sit with her. Well, the student up until this point, he's just laughing himself to death. You know, I guess this old man knows how stupid he is now. And the old man said, thank you, Father. And he walked down and sat in the front row. And this is one of those churches where when you prayed, they got down on their hands and knees. So not only the seat of his pants was showing, but also the bottom of his shoes. And after the service, the guy who led the meeting, who was a layman, he came up to me and he says, I feel kind of embarrassed. I've never done this before, but I noticed that your socks are showing through your shoes. He says, yeah, I noticed that too. And he says, I don't know how to do this. I've never done it before. But he says, I own a shoe store, would you accept a couple pair of shoes for me as a gift? And the old man said, well, I asked my father for a pair this morning, and it looks like he's going to give me twice as much I asked for. The guy said, they're last year's model, but they're brand new. And he said, thank you, Father. And the girl, she's standing there, and she says, where are you staying? He says, well, I'm not sure. I think my father has a room reserved for me. She says, your father? You look like you're 80. Oh, she says, you mean your Heavenly Father? She says, you wait right here. And she went into the pastor's office and she came out and she says, "My daddy's out of surgery. And I told him about you." And he says, "I got to meet that guy. Ask him if he'll stay with us for the weekend." You believe God does things like that, or just preachers just make up these stories? You think we'd see more of that if we prayed more fervently? If we believe God was interested in the totality of our life? If we'd be more like Billy Bray? Did you ever read about Billy Bray? No matter what anybody said to him, he would say, "Oh, I must talk to my father about this." And somebody would ask him, "Well, I'll talk to my father about this." Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the privilege of prayer. What a wonderful thing to be able to call the God of all glory, the Creator of the universe, my Father. To know that you're the high and holy one, and yet at the same time, you're our Father. And we can literally climb in your lap and we have your ear. You know our down-sitting and our uprise. You know our fears, our thoughts are far off. And you know our sins. And wonder of wonders, you love us for Jesus Christ's sake. And we come to you tonight in his dear name. And we plead for that grace to want to do your will with all of our being. We seek from you grace to do that which we can't do. And we seek from you the power to be all that you want us to be, and we can't be apart from your grace. Lord, it's not your help that we need, it's your very self. Come, we pray you. Steal our attention, our affections, and all that we are. And give us the desire tonight to pray as Samuel did of old, "Speak, Lord, and thy servant heareth." For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen.